as Christians, we have been exhorted in the Word of God to love God first, number one, and then to defend the faith. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15, where it says, but sanctify, that means make holy the Lord God in your hearts, that's loving him, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear, with reverence. To give an answer means simply to be able to defend what we believe. And in this case, we would be able to defend what we believe the Word of God is verbally or in a text or writing an email to somebody. God has given us weapons to be able to defend what we believe. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what it says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. That would be your own battles with thoughts, you know, the what ifs, or if I do this and this would happen and da 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 da, and you just begin to panic over that. Those are imaginations that are not reality, whether they're in yourself or maybe you have a loved one, a child who battles with these things, or a parent, or maybe you have some relatives or friends that do that. So these weapons are able to bind those and have victory over those imaginations. So it says, casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, bringing into captivity. We have the opportunity to choose what we think. And I pray that you would think about those things that we looked at in Philippians chapter 4 in verses 8 and 9. Think on these things. And if you do that, the peace of God will be with you. God has given us powerful weapons. But just because you have a weapon does not mean you know how to use it. Let me give you an example. When I was thinking about this years ago, there was a fellow in our church that wanted to learn how to shoot a shotgun. So we told him, okay, we'll go out to the country and we'll, you know, teach you how to shoot a shotgun. So we got out there, we went through all the gun safety with him. The switch for safety was off and on, and how you could tell the difference and all of that. And then we set some things out. We demonstrated, then we set some things out for him to shoot at. And his finger was on the trigger. And he had a question, and he turned completely around with the shotgun pointing right at us with the finger on the trigger. You've never seen four guys jump like a covey of quail to get out of the way of that shotgun pointing at us and screaming at him, point the gun towards the ground, point the gun towards the ground. And we scrambled around, and I took him and we turned him around, and we says, never, ever point that gun at anybody. You need to have gun safety. You need how to know how to use this. You had your finger on the trigger and the safety was off. Well, I'll tell you what, we still stood behind him, but we were not going to allow him to turn around again. He didn't know how to use that weapon. But for those who know how to use a weapon, they're very comfortable with it. And you know what? There are people who are not comfortable with the Word of God simply because they don't know what's in there. They don't know the weapons that God has given them. And we have some powerful weapons that God has allowed us to be able to use in any situation at any time. One of the areas as Christians that we must be able to defend why we believe the Bible is God's Word. Why do you believe it's God's Word? Above all other religions or other man's views or philosophies or concepts, the answer is not because Pastor Pete said so. Absolutely not. You need to be able to say so with confidence in your heart. And the way you can do that is learning the scriptures and the ability to have that we have confidence in the scriptures. I think the most powerful weapon as Christians that we have to defend the authority of God's word is God's prophecy. God's prophecy in his word. I want you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to give you God's definition of what a prophecy is. Starting in verse 46, or chapter 46, excuse me, over there in verse, chapter 46, in verse 9 and 10. Chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. This is God speaking. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. God is saying, I'm going to tell you things way far in advance. So when they happen, you'll know that I told you that these things are true. God goes on and tells us, just flip the page over to chapter 48, and we see in verse 3 and 5, it says, and this is God speaking, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, verse 5, and from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, or my carved image, or my molded image have commanded them. God is so emphatic on the word of God that he has actually given us prophecies. He's telling us things so far in advance that we'll be able to know and have the confidence that God's word is truly inspired by God, and that we will be able to defend everything in it, because prophecy, no other religion has it. Let me give you some examples before we get into our text today about Palm Sunday, because Palm Sunday is a tremendous prophecy fulfilled. I'm going to read this to you because I want to make sure that you hear everything about it, and there'll be verses that will come up on the screen when we get to them for you to jot them down. The first one I want to do is the prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror named Cyrus, his name was actually written in the Bible, that Cyrus would destroy seemingly the impenetrable Babylon and subdue Egypt along the way with most of the rest of the known world at that time. The same man, said Isaiah, would declare to let the Jewish exiles in his territory go free without any payment of ransom. The references, you can look these up, Isaiah 44, 28, Isaiah 45, 1, and Isaiah 45, 13. Isaiah made this prophecy, listen to this, made this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was even born, and 180 years before Cyrus performed any of these feats. And he did perform these feats, and eventually he performed them all exactly like the scripture says. What's the probability and chances of fulfilling that? Well, to fulfill those prophecies, it would be 1 in 10 to the 15th power. That means you take 10 and add 15 more zeros. And that's the odds. You have 1 in all of those chances of those 15 zeros behind that 10 that would be your odds to win. Hey, if Vegas bet against the Bible and us Christians bet on the Bible, we would own Las Vegas, because God had them come exactly fulfilled to the letter. That's how precise God is. The second one I want to talk to you about is Moses. He foretold, with some additions by Jeremiah and Jesus himself, that the ancient Jewish nation would be conquered twice, and that the people would be carried off as slaves each time. First by the Babylonians for a period of 70 years, and then by a fourth world kingdom, which we now know to be Rome. The second conqueror, Moses said, would take the Jews captives to Egypt in ships and selling them or giving them away as slaves to all parts of the world. Both of these predictions were fulfilled to the letter. The first one was in 607 BC, and the second one was in 70 AD. God's spokesman further said that the Jews would remain scattered throughout the entire world for many generations, but without becoming assimilated by the people of those nations. And that the Jews would one day return to the land of Palestine to be reestablished for the second time in their nation. And here's your references. Write them down. Study them. Get to know where they're at. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah added in chapter 25, verse 11. Hosea added in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and even Jesus added in Luke chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. This prophetic statement about being scattered, we saw that happened in history. But another thing that Jesus said would happen, the scripture said would happen, is that they would be brought back. This prophetic statement sweeps across 3,500 years of history to its fulfillment. And you know what? 1 year approximately before I was born, on May 14th, 1948, in Ezekiel 36 and 37 says that it gives great detail that the Jewish people would return as a nation. They were returned as a nation May 14th, 1948. And by the way, that is the only nation in history that has been out of their homeland for over three generations and have been able to come back and to restore their nation. And that is also a miracle in itself. And God declared that that would happen, and it happened exactly like he said. Hey, here's another little thing on a prophecy. Joshua prophesied that Jericho would be rebuilt by one man. He also said the man's eldest son would die when the reconstruction began, and the youngest son would die when it reached its completion. That was found in Joshua 6:26. About five centuries later, this prophecy found its fulfillment in the life of a family by the name of Hillel. In 1 Kings 16:33 and 34, the probability of that being fulfilled is 1/10 to the 7th power. These are only a few of the over thousands of verses and prophecies that the Lord gave us to know that all of his word is inspired by God, and that we can rely on it for every part of our lives. Even the New Testament declares that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says this: all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, which includes being able to defend the good works, defend the word of God, the Bible, as the authoritative word. Because there is no other religion like that. No other religion has the signature of God to prove that it is. It's man's writing, and it doesn't have anything to back it up with. It's just man saying it and saying, well, you have to believe it. Well, God is saying, I put my signature on here so you know that I said it, and you can trust and bet your life on it. Prophecy, just an amazing thing. And today is Palm Sunday, and it's one of the greatest prophecies, in my opinion, on the messianic side, the messianic prophecies of fulfillment. Let me read you the event, then I'm going to go back and share with you how it was prophesied, and then we're going to see another part of it that Jesus prophesied about. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. And this is what it says. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, that would be Jesus and his disciples, and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, the king coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey, the colt, laid the clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude began to spread their clothes on the road, and they cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude went before, and those who followed out cried, saying, this is a messianic psalm verse, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, they cut down branches and they laid it before Jesus riding on a donkey. Well, why would that donkey be so important? Well, during a time of war, a king would ride a horse. During a time of peace, a king would ride a donkey. The Jews were being taught that Messiah would come and battle the Romans and kick them out of the land. A warring Messiah is what they were teaching. The Pharisees were. But the scripture said that Jesus, the Messiah, would come riding upon a donkey to bring in peace. And that's what Jesus did. He wasn't going to war against Rome. He was going to war against Satan for your souls. And he did that by being the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world by being crucified and paying for your sins. He brought peace for all of mankind to achieve. So we see that here taking place. I would like you now to turn to Luke over there, and we'll see in chapter 19. Now in chapter 19, verses 35 through 38 is approximately the same, but I want to pick it up in verse 39 and read to verse 42. Listen to what it says. After they were crying out on that messianic psalm, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and he said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their silence, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why would he weep over the city? Well, listen to what he says in verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. If you would have known, if you would have only known in this your day, what did he mean by that? Well, Jesus is pointing people to a prophecy that was given to him or about him by the prophet Daniel. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. I want to read to you verses 20 through 26 and explain it as we go by. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 26. Are you there? All right. Good to see you there. Okay. Verse 20 says, Now while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sins, the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, that would be the angel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, prayer, evening prayers. And he informed me and talked with me, and he says, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding, and God wants you to have skill and understanding by reading and learning his word. At the beginning of your supplication, your time of prayer, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, and so are you, folks. If you've accepted Jesus, you are greatly beloved. And if you haven't accepted Jesus, you are still greatly beloved, but you're not going to be part of the kingdom of God unless you accept him his way, not your way. And then it says, therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Here's the prophecies. 70 weeks, the word week here in the Hebrew is hiptads, and that means a 7-year period. So literally this is reading 77-year periods are determined for your people and for your holy city. Well, who's Daniel's people? The Jewish people. What is the holy city? El Centro. No. Jerusalem. So we know that this prophecy deals with the Jewish people and the holy city of Jerusalem. For your people and the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 7-year periods that will be there. The streets will be built again and the walls, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be like a flood till the end of the war. Desolation are determined. So what we see here is a very interesting prophecy. It is talking about there's 69 weeks. There's 70 in all. There's 77-year periods determined upon the Jewish people and the holy city of Israel. But this first portion of it says there's 69 of those 7-year periods. That means there's one 7-year period left. What happened to that one? That's what we're studying on Wednesday night. That's the tribulation period, starting in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, going all the way through chapter 19. But for these 69 weeks, 69 7-year periods, if you multiply that together, it's 483 years. Now, the Jewish calendar was established on a 360-day calendar. Ours is 365 and a quarter, if you would. We had leap year this year. So if you multiply 483 by 360, you come up with 173,880. What is being said here? The prophecy in a nutshell says this. From the time the decree goes out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls in troublous times, when the decree is given, the command is given, permission is given to rebuild those city, from that point on, that starts the clock. And all you have to do is count down 173,880 days. So all we have to do is look for that commandment. And we found it. We did, right here in the Bible. Now we're going to go forward in history about 120 years, but we're going to go backwards in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, there in chapter 1. We see that in chapter 1, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He would offer him the wine, but he would taste it first. And if it was poisoned, Nehemiah would die. If it was good, the king would drink it. Now, it was during this time that his brothers, Nehemiah's brothers, had gone to Jerusalem. And when they came back, he asked them how things are going. And he goes, oh, things are just terrible. The wall's broken. The gates are busted. The enemies run in and out whenever they want to. The people are just discouraged or cast down. Everything is terrible. Everything is just a mess. And that began to burden Nehemiah's heart. And you know what he did? He began to pray and to fast. And for 3 months, he began to pray and fast. Hey, is there something burdening your heart? Is there something that is just gripping you that you're, oh my gosh, my child, my husband, my friends, whatever it might be. Oh man, it's just grabbing my heart. Why don't you try it? Why don't you try praying and fasting? Because that might break those strongholds and might set them free. So Nehemiah, he went ahead and he was praying and fasting off and on for 3 months. And then one day, as we see over here in chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 8, he goes in before the king. Now, it's against the law of the kingdom to be sad in the presence of the king. Remember that. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I, that would be Nehemiah, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before, because if you were, the king could say, take him out, cut his head off. I don't want to see him sad like that ever again. But look what happened in verse 2. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became deadly afraid. He knew what could be coming to him. And he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city of the place of my father's tombs lie in waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what would you do? What's your request? So I prayed. You know, we can pray for long periods of time and we can pray for very short periods of time. This is one of those real quick prayers. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judea, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I set a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judea. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, and he must give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel, the capital, Jerusalem, which pertains to the temple, for the city's wall. See, remember, the wall would be broken down. The city's wall and the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God was upon me. Wow. Exactly the decree that we've been looking for. Now, all we have to do is figure this out. And so I don't take a lot of time. Historically, we can figure it out because of the time of the month of Nisan and the king that ruled. We calculate that and bring it over to our calendar. That turned out to be March 14th, 445 BC. Now, all we have to do is add 173,880 days to that calendar, to our calendar, and it brings us up to April 6, 32 AD. That was when the Messiah would ride in. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Turn back with me to the Gospel of Luke, if you would, chapter 19. With that prophecy being fulfilled, being spoken of, now it's on that date, exactly 173,880 days to the letter, to the T, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And what did Jesus do when he rode into Jerusalem? Verse 41, and as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why did he weep over it? Verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially this in your day, the thing that would make for your peace. If you would have only known the prophecy, if your teachers would have taught you, if you would have known this prophecy, I am the Messiah being presented to you this day, fulfilling the prophecies. But they didn't know it. They weren't being taught good teaching. And so what did Jesus go on to say? But now they are hidden from your eyes. Verse 43 goes on, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because you did not know that Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming. Because you did not know that he was coming to bring peace, riding on a donkey, not a horse, to make war. Because you didn't know. Now they're taken from you. Your enemies are going to surround you. He's prophesying here. And they're going to annihilate you. And they're not even going to leave one stone upon another. Well, let's move forward. And we're at roughly 32 AD. Let's move forward to 70 AD. Caesar was fed up with the Jews and all the rebellion that was going on with them. So what did he do? He told General Titus, go down to Jerusalem, put a stop to this rebellion. I don't want to have it anymore, but don't destroy the things there. So General Titus took his men down there. Let's put a stop to this rebellion. The Jews were revolting against Rome, but don't destroy anything. Well, the people crowded into the temple area, and a drunken soldier took a torch and threw it into the temple. And guess what? It just incinerated everything. It caught and burned everything. The inside of the temple was laid with gold. It was so hot that the gold began to melt. And the gold went in between the cracks of the temple wall, the stones that built it. The soldiers did not want to leave any of the gold, so they took the temple apart, stone by stone, and scraped out the gold and leveled it to the ground. Thousands of people died that day, and the Jews were scattered in that prophecy. They were sold to Egypt and given away as slaves. What a horrible thing, simply because they did not know the word of God. But another tragedy is coming just as bad, my friends. Maybe to some of your loved ones, maybe to you if you're watching. If you don't know Jesus and something would happen to you, whether it's this virus or a car accident or something else, and you would perish, you would die. If you don't know Jesus, you're not going to go into his presence, even though he paid for your sins, because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We can only go through to get to eternal life through Jesus Christ to be to the Father. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what concepts you have that it ought to be. I want to tell you a secret. You're not God. Heaven's not your home. It's God's home, and he's inviting us to go, but we have to do it his way, just like you invite people into your house, but you might have stipulations. If it's raining and you got mud all over your feet, I got new white carpet, you can't come in unless you take your shoes off. Well, I don't want to take my shoes off. Well, I'm sorry, you can't come in. See you later. That's your house. You got the right. Heaven is God's house. He has the right. I am so glad, though, that God put so much prophetic detail into his words. You might say he personally signed it, like I mentioned, his personal signature. So everyone who takes the time to look at it would know that it's his authoritative word that he gave to us. We even know the future for mankind, what's going to transpire. You see, if God fulfilled every single one of his prophecies up to this point, and they have been, and he fulfilled them exactly 100% of the time, every 100% of all the details, then we know, and why should we not think, that he won't fulfill the rest of the prophecies that are laid out. You know, if you remembered, I mentioned Ezekiel 36 and 37 in different times, where Israel would be coming back as a nation. Remember, I talked about that in that one example today. Well, if you read on in verses 30 or chapter 38 and 39, Ezekiel shares with us that there will be a major attack from Gog, Russia, and the land of Magog, which would be Russia's alliance with people around them. And by the way, those nations that are surrounding Russia now have had so many people move in that are Muslim. They're actually really Muslim nations. They hate the Jews. Well, it says that they're going to, Gog and Magog are going to invade Russia. Or excuse me, Russia and those allies are going to invade Israel. They want their natural resources very bad. That's why they're taking chunks out of every country to get closer and closer to them so they can take Israel over. It's a strategic battle that's going on if you only see it. And the interesting thing is, in chapter 38, it says that Tarshish, which is England, and its young lions, I believe could very well possibly be the U.S. All they say is, why are you doing this? But they're not doing anything to stop it. You know, the first time in history we see a potential. I mean, with the last administration turning their back on Israel, but this president giving everything he can, including the embassy in Jerusalem, has really found favor with them. And that's a good thing, because we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the scripture tells us. But we also recognize, could it be, this is not a prophecy, it's only something to think about. Could it be, as the president has sort of just, the White House has said, that within the next 2-3 weeks, there could be over 100,000 to 250,000 Americans die from this virus. It's that serious. And we need to take it serious and not get out there and play games and take it serious. Could it be that this virus, before it reaches its completion and it dies back down before summer, could it be that we're so bogged down, so many businesses are being shut down, they're not being able to run anymore? The economy is taking a tank. It's not the president's fault. He really did a great job in getting the economy back on order. It's not his fault that all these people had to be laid off work, but it's happening. Could it be that we could be so overwhelmed by all of these things that actually it paralyzes America to where we would not be able to go and help Israel? And always say, why are you doing this to Russia? Instead of going and helping and defending Russia as well. Something to consider. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but in the future, something's going to happen to bring that to pass. Something like this. I've never seen it. I'm 70 and a half years old. In my entire lifetime, I have never seen this. And I've seen a lot of things, but I've never seen this happen so quickly and the way it's happening. And in the future, when this is fulfilled, it's going to happen quick as well. I want you to listen to the last verse in Ezekiel 39. In verse 29, it says, neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon the house of Israel, says the Lord. Now, when we cross-reference that prophecy, the prophecy that is found in 2 Thessalonians, and why don't we turn there? I'd like to read part of it to you. It's important that we understand these scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's dealing with the Antichrist and what's hindering the Antichrist from coming on to the scene. Very important verses to think about. So are you there? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask, not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the fallen away comes first, and the son and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who is now restraining will do so until he, God, Jesus, is taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with his breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That would be the second coming of the Lord. So we see here in 2 Thessalonians that something's hindering. Now, what is hindering? I'll tell you what's hindering. Jesus, through Paul the Apostle, said, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Our bodies When Jesus rose from the dead and the day of Pentecost took place, when we accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. We have God living in us. When we are here on this earth, we're preventing the Antichrist from coming in on the scene. All we have to do is wait for us to be removed. But it has to be a mutual, all that have the Holy Spirit. What's that? It's the rapture. Once the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit goes to heaven for a moment, if you would. We get raptured, go to heaven. We see that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And then the Holy Spirit comes down and does what? It goes back to the prophecy we see in Daniel, where we see that this prophecy deals with the Jewish people and the holy city, Jerusalem. But we'll be watching in the throne room of God. So I think it's very important that we enjoy Palm Sunday, that we understand that it's a special day. It's a day that God put his signature on it. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, rode into Jerusalem to present himself. And he cried over them. He goes, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou had known in this thine day which was given to you, but now it'll be taken from you." Folks, Jesus is calling you. He wants you to know that he is truly the Messiah. He has come with a plan of redemption. John the Baptist saw him coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's Jesus. He took away your sin and my sin and everyone's sin. But as I said, the only way we can get there is if we go through Jesus Christ. So enjoy today. Tell some people about this amazing day. Call your friends up and go, "Wow, I want you to listen to Pastor Pete and he explained what today's all about. Palm Sunday is just amazing." Get excited and tell people about it. I'm telling you, God is in the details. And he'll never, ever, ever miss one of them. In your life, my life, or in the prophetic word of God, they're there.